Good morning, everyone. As Pastor Todd noted, my name is DJ Noon. I am one of the pastoral interns here, and I was asked to preach Daniel 3. So that's where that's the text we'll be looking at today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We're looking at Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 23. Just recently, the MCG I'm a part of the North Group, it's myself along with the Chipmans, the Langdons, we have Alfred and Sam Erickson and Carmen. It's a very fun group. And just recently, we finished up going through a biography on George Mueller. For those of you who don't know, George Mueller was a man known for having extraordinary faith. Not extraordinary in the sense that it was a faith that none of us could have. It's not a faith that was ill-attainable by the average Christian, but extraordinary because he chose to trust God completely without any reservations. Known for his outstanding work among the orphans of Bristol, England, he chose daily to rely completely on the Lord for the funds necessary to maintain food and shelter. There were many instances where, due to his conviction to not take any kind of income for his work, he was daily required to place his trust in God to provide what would be necessary. Yet each opportunity where his faith was tested, he chose to rely completely on God, casting all doubts upon him, and instead choosing completely to trust that the Lord would provide. George Mueller's second wife writes in the biography, "This life of constant dependence upon God, this hanging upon him day after day, week after week, and month after month for everything that was needed, went on for 11 long years, during which time, upon innumerable occasions, and often when in the greatest straits and difficulties, the Lord invariably appeared on behalf of his praying, waiting servants. Sometimes, whilst they were actually engaged in prayer, deliverance came. For the postman would frequently bring letters containing money from a distance, or a Christian friend, having been entrusted with donations for the orphans, would arrive just at the very moment when assistance was most urgently required." She goes on to write, "Sometimes it would happen that at 9 in the morning there were no provisions in the houses, neither was there money in hand to purchase the food needed for the dinner. Then, in an answer to the earnest cries of those who were engaged in the work, money was received in time to procure supplies and get the meal ready by the dinner hour at 1 o'clock. But often afterwards, there was nothing left for supper. Circumstances, time and time again in George Mueller's life, caused him to place his complete faith and trust that God would provide. Now, you might be wondering, okay, well, how does this tie into our text today? I mean, George Mueller, while faced with many trials, was never really faced with persecution, at least in what is most commonly associated with him. It is most often associated that his reliance was on God's financial provision. But nevertheless, he showed faith that endured trial. He showed faith that was not compromising. He showed faith that trusted in God's revealed character. God has revealed himself as the one who cares for the orphan. And George Mueller trusted that completely, that he would provide the needs for those under his care. And so while there are many trials that we may face that will test our faith in God, some may being the same kind of trial that George Mueller experiences, where there's financial difficulty in our lives and we are left wondering how the next meal is going to be paid for. There are other circumstances where we might face emotional or physical threats to our well-being. That there are times where our faith causes us to wonder and maybe even sometimes expect physical threats and damage done to our physical bodies. In such moments, we are often faced with a decision. Will we choose to fear man and submit to his rule? Or will our faith endure such threats and allow our fear of God to remain at the center of our decisions? And such is the decision that the three men that we'll be looking at today were faced with. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought before the king due to their disobedience to his command. And the question is then raised, when is it right to disobey authority? And more specifically, what strengthens us to endure the threats that we face when we disobey? What strengthens us to endure persecution? And what I hope that we will glean from today's passage is that when authorities threaten us, we may be persecuted for our faith, yet remembering our place in God's kingdom will empower us to endure. When our faith leads us to experience verbal or physical abuse, our knowledge of our Creator will supply us with all we need to endure whatever life throws at us. If you recall, last week, as Pastor Todd led us through the second half of Daniel 2, in this passage, Daniel was interpreting the king's dream. The king had had a dream. He had called upon these various sorcerers and diviners and magicians to try to not only interpret the dream, but tell what the dream was. The king was not going to give what the dream was. He was expecting that those who he called before him would also be able to understand what the dream was before they interpreted it. And we see Daniel then come before the king and do this by the Lord's empowerment. And what we saw in the dream was this great statue being presented. And various parts of the statues represented different kingdoms that would rise and fall. The head made of gold represented Babylon and his kingdom. And yet the body and the legs represented different kingdoms that would eventually rise up and overtake Babylon and rule. Yet how the story ends is with this picture of this great stone being removed from a mountain without hands and smashing the entire statue to pieces, and then resting and becoming a great mountain. And this great mountain then represents God's kingdom, which will rule forever. The whole point being then that while these other kingdoms rise and fall, there is one kingdom that will endure forever. And so it seems kind of ironic then, as we transition to Daniel 3, that just after getting out of this description of this statue that represents, in many ways, the judgment that is to come upon Babylon, we have the king then erecting this great statue. Building this great statue after he's just been told that the statue kind of represents his downfall. And so there's some irony that's being played on here. And so we come to Daniel 3. And it says in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plains of Dura, the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We see this great image being erected, and its dimensions are described as 60 cubits by 6 cubits. A cubit is roughly 18 inches, so this statue would have been roughly 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. A statue of great towering, it would have a great towering presence. This would be something that would be easily seen from many different places in the kingdom. And while it's unclear what exactly this statue represents, some people take it to be made in the king's image. It would have been a statue of the king himself. Others understand it to potentially be the image of one of the gods that the Babylonians worshipped. Whether or not, you know, whatever the statue represents, what is clear is that the king is creating this statue out of an understanding of his of pride and might that he's trying to convey to the whole world. That in his pride, he is erecting this statue, even though he has just been told that his kingdom will fall. And it's interesting, perhaps the king is doing this out of an attempt to resist the prophecy that Daniel has just made. When you look at the prophecy that Daniel made, there are some things to glean about Babylon that are pretty good. Daniel says that, you know, he is the head of gold. Daniel even says that after him, a kingdom would rise up that would be inferior to Babylon and overtake them. So in the king's mind, maybe it's just, well, our people aren't united enough. If we were just unified, then this prophecy that has been foretold would not come to pass. And so rather than just have a head of gold, let's have a whole statue of gold. And rather than have a whole statue of gold, and rather than just have a whole statue of gold, let's call upon all the peoples of the nation and bring them and bow them and have them bow in worship to this, to make sure that we're all unified. And so he calls upon, we see these various peoples, these various people who would have been in positions of authority, the satraps, we see prefects and governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And among these people would have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see at the end of chapter 2 again, after Daniel prophesies concerning this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and after Nebuchadnezzar replies, he promotes Daniel in verse 48 of chapter 2 and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So in direct response to Daniel's correct interpretation of this dream, he is rewarded. And as part of the reward that he's given power. And part of that power he uses to promote then his three friends to positions of power. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego kind of become the main subjects of chapter 3, and they would have been expected to be at the dedication of this as well due to the promotion that they had received from Daniel at the end of chapter 2. And so again, we see the king's potential attempt to unite the people. And it's interesting. So in verse 4, it goes on, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire.'" What is interesting to note is what is not commanded. The king obviously is expressing complete devotion to the state religion of Babylon, but what he is not commanding is a rejection of all other gods. The king is not commanding to lay aside any other beliefs that you may have. He's simply requiring you to make sure that his God is placed at the top. That the ones that he serves are placed in their right position of first. So it's not that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are being commanded to set aside belief in God. They can still maintain that faith, as long as that faith does not then lead them to reject his gods either. This is something that is not uncommon for civilizations. We can look at first century Christianity, and this is one of the great issues that Rome had with Christians. One of the reasons that Christians were so heavily persecuted was because Christians expressed faith in God alone. They would not bow in worship to Caesar. And that was what Caesar wanted. He didn't mind if these Christians worshiped God. He just wanted to make sure that he too was placed in his right position as he saw, as one being worthy of worship. And though today we do not see necessarily this same idea of gods, right? Our civilization has removed itself from much of the spiritual elements that we see oftentimes in history. But nevertheless, expressing sole faith in God to the point where you are rejecting certain lifestyles and practices is seen as intolerant and unloving. And oftentimes, people of our faith are ridiculed and verbally spoken ill of because we do not choose to allow our faith in God to be mixed and mingled with the views of the culture. And that is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are facing. It's not that they are called to reject God. It's that God must be placed under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And this can sometimes be even more threatening to us than just downright denial. It can sometimes be easier when someone is very flagrantly opposed to our faith to stand in defense. It is often more difficult when that opposition requires us to not necessarily reject faith, but to kind of mix it with other practices and beliefs. And that is the threat that these three men face. We notice also that this unity that the king is trying to achieve is for those who would be willing to bow and worship with the king, there's no real danger to them. However, for those who would maybe be on the fence of such a decision, the king adds this additional consequence for failing to worship his image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So if you're on the fence, you're not quite sure whether to bow and worship or not, know that if you don't, you're going to be killed for it. So he's using fear then to kind of cover all his bases. If we want to be truly unified, then I'll sprinkle in a little bit of fear so that these people may still choose to bow and worship, and we can have this unification as a people. And so verse 7, it goes on, therefore at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Do you notice the imagery that is given that we often associate with the kingdom? All the peoples heard the sound of the horn. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Babylon was known for its power, its might, and they had conquered other peoples besides the Jews. Though the Jews are obviously part of their conquering, Babylon would have been made up of people of many different nations. And this is even represented in the various types of instruments that are presented. When the music is to be heard, instruments from these many different cultures would play together. Again, I'm expressing this idea of unity. Horns, flutes, lyres, trigons, psalteries, bagpipes, all kinds of music simultaneously playing together in an attempt to unite people from across the world, across the old world. We see then people bowing in worship to a false god and a kingdom that's end has already been set. It's already been predicted to King Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom is coming to an end. And yet to the world, to the outside world, it appears that this kingdom is completely unified and will last forever based upon this imagery of people from all nations and languages bowing in worship to this golden image. And And yet what we see is that amidst all of this, three men are not quite so swayed. Three men are not quite so convinced that this truly is the kingdom above all kingdoms. That Babylon's god or gods is not the God. That their end has already been set, but their kingdom will last forever. And so we move on in verse 8, and we hear of the response of the people to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's refusal. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Amidst all the supposed unity that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to bring about, three men stand in stark contrast to what he's trying to accomplish. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not bow the knee. These Chaldeans, the last time they were in kind of brought front and center was back in chapter 2, when they were among those who the king called upon in an attempt to interpret his dream. And so we maybe see a hint of jealousy here. These Chaldeans who were unable to interpret the king's dream were kind of outplayed by Daniel and his friends. They were kind of put in their place. And so maybe there's a hint of jealousy here. And that is why the Chaldeans are singling these three men out. But what is also interesting is the defiance that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego display. As we have seen Daniel and these three men up to this point, there have been moments of opposition, right? We think of Daniel chapter 1, where they're given education and training, and part of that is an expectation that they are to eat of the king's choice food that he presents before them. And then we see, though, that Daniel's response there is part of this food and drink that they were expected to partake of would have gone against the covenant that God had established with them to refrain from certain types of food and drink. And so in an attempt to remain, in an attempt to not be divisive, they privately seek out this individual and see if they would be able to partake of a different type of food. But we don't see public defiance. They're not trying to publicly shame everyone else as if, you know, what they're doing is wrong. They are, in so much as they are able, trying to live peaceably with the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. They are not actively resisting for the sake of simply resisting. They're submitting to his rule, but only so much as it does not then force them to deny faith, their faith they have placed in God. And that's what we're seeing here. It is not them trying to be overly divisive and cause all sorts of issues for Babylon. They are simply recognizing that part of their covenant with God is to serve him and him alone. That there is no other bowing to other gods. And that is non-negotiable. And as a result of their faithful expression in God, these Chaldeans bring this accusation before the king. And notice also, they repeat back to the king exactly what he had said. You had made this decree that everyone who hears the sound of these types of music shall fall down and worship. But Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of furnace of blazing fire. Hey, king, in case you forgot, you made this decree. And hey, look, there's these guys who aren't obeying what you have to say. So it's time for you to act in response. It's time for you to hold fast your word, to prove it. So they call out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in an attempt to bring about this judgment upon them. In verse 13, we see that then the king's response to such matters. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" In maybe a feeling of shame, embarrassment that three men would choose to defy the king's order, he becomes angry and enraged and brings these three men before him. Yet Nebuchadnezzar does not simply hold the Chaldeans' word as truth. He does not go to immediate punishment, but rather offers them another chance. "I've heard that it is said that you did not bow in worship to my gods, so let me give you another chance. We're gonna bring this back around. I'm gonna play all the music again, and I'm gonna give you another chance to fall down and worship him." But again, there's that but there. "If you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. My punishment still stands. If you fail to do this, you will be punished. And it will cost you your life." The king wants complete and utter submission to his authority. That is the unity that the king wants. He doesn't want unity that is respectful towards someone else's difference. He wants unity that expects complete submission. And if you're not going to completely submit and be tolerant to my position of authority, then you will be cast out and killed. And then in stunning fashion, he asks, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" It's interesting, up to this point, God has revealed himself in different ways to the king. Again, in chapter 1, we see God as sustainer, that as Daniel and his friends are given this type of food to eat of, out of refusal to participate in that act and eat what they would be allowed to eat, the Lord sustains them and strengthens them. In chapter 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar confess himself in verse 47 that surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. So Nebuchadnezzar is fully aware that Israel's God has some power, and even power beyond what your average God would have, that he is able to empower Daniel to not only interpret the dream, but actually foretell of what it was without even hearing it. Yet there still seems to be a sense in which Nebuchadnezzar does not quite recognize Israel's God as the God, the sovereign one. I mean, in fact, it was Babylon who overtook Israel, wasn't it? If Israel's God truly were all-powerful, then how come we were able to overtake them? So in King Nebuchadnezzar's mind, there maybe is still a sense in which Israel's God, though having some power, is still subservient to him and his religion. And so he, in an expression of pride, doubts that there is any God who could save them, that there is any salvation that they will experience, that his wrath is absolute. And yet in the face of this threat, this opposition, this persecution resulting in their potential death, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not waver. They did not waver because they remember who their God is and what their God is able to do. They remember their place in God's kingdom. They remember God's covenantal love expressed to them. Look at their response, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." In other words, it's kind of silly that you even asked. We don't even need to say anything. You already know what our answer is. But we'll give you one anyway. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." We see complete submission and devotion to God, regardless of the outcome. We see on the one hand an expression of great faith that God will deliver them. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand." We are confident that our God will work here for our good. "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." This is not an expression of doubt. This is not them losing faith in God. "But even if he doesn't," this is them expressing that regardless of the outcome, they know where their hearts are set. That even in their understanding of God's will and God's power to deliver them, they also understand that God is still sovereign and is able to do all that he pleases. And if it would be so his will, they might perish. But even so, such an outcome is not enough to lead them away from the faith that they have expressed in God. There is no wavering for them. I'm reminded of Jesus' words to Pontius Pilate concerning his authority in John 19 in relation to Nebuchadnezzar's prideful assumption that there is no God who could deliver them. And it really stems from a lack of understanding of where his authority comes from. In John 19:11, Pontius Pilate had just expressed, "Look, you know, do you not realize that I have the power to release you?" Verse 10, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?' And yet Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" Christ expressed complete trust in God. The power that Pontius Pilate had over him to release him or crucify him was only the power that God had given him. And such is the case here in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar may have the power to punish Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for refusing to bow and worship to his idol. But such power is only experienced because God has granted it to him. And it's not that God is not sovereign over Israel and over Babylon. It's that out of God's decision and judgment upon Israel, he allowed Babylon. He establish Babylon to perform this act against Israel. It is only the power that God has given him that Nebuchadnezzar has any authority. And this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understand, that there is a God who they serve and who they are responsible to, that who will judge all things and who they are responsible to give an account to. And so they deny, they refuse to bow and worship. They choose to remain faithful to God. Defiance is not an option for them. Their confidence is in the kingdom that will truly be made of people of all nations, tribes, languages, and tongues. In Daniel 7, as part of Daniel's vision that he has concerning the days to come, in verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Then all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Though it seems in Babylon that all the peoples and nations and languages are bowing in worship to this false idol, Daniel sees a kingdom who will truly be made up of people across all the world, whose kingdom will have no end. And this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are putting their hope in, this God whose kingdom will last forever. Understandably so, the king is not happy with their response. And in verse 19 it says, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. This furnace, in a way, represents the level of the king's wrath against these people who would defy him. We see it was heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. This is perhaps not to be taken literally, as it was exactly 7 times what it would normally be heated, but hyperbolically representing that this thing was heated as hot as it could possibly go. We are making sure that this furnace is as hot as it can go so that when these people are thrown in, there is immediate judgment upon them, that the heat will immediately consume them. The king doesn't want there to be any second longer that these people would be alive. He wants them immediately taken out. This is made more clear by the fact that he keeps them clothed. You notice the description that these men were tied up in their clothes, in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes. Things that would be caught fire very quickly, so that as soon as they're thrown into the fire, there is immediate consumption of their person. And again, this is to represent the king's wrath. He is angry, and his anger is represented by the level of heat that the furnace has. Yet notice what happens, verse 22. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. What is representative initially of the king's wrath, God takes control and makes it his own wrath. This flame that was supposed to consume Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego consumes the men who bound them up and were carrying them to the fire. The flame was so hot that even upon walking up to the furnace, it was deadly. So deadly that the men who bound them were instantly slain, instantly taken out. They didn't even step into the fire. They were just in the presence of it. And it was enough to overtake them. Yet the bindings that they put upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stayed intact. And they were able to fall into it. This furnace that was supposed to represent the king's wrath ended up being a divine flame of judgment upon those who would oppose Israel's God. So to answer the king's question, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? God is showing Nebuchadnezzar who that God is. There is a God who can and will. And this is the expression of faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. He will. Our God will make himself known. Our God will not be mocked. And our God will be faithful to us who are faithful to him. What we see in this text is trial by fire, literally. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing a great fiery trial as a result of their faith in God. They will obey the authorities so far as it does not take their submission away from God. They will live at peace as much as they can so far as they are not then called and commanded to disobey what they know is true. As soon as that moment happens, as soon as they are given a command that causes them to defy authority, to forsake their God, that is where they draw the line. And as a result, they experience suffering. Ridicule by the Chaldeans and death threats by the king. Yet their faith does not waver. Their remembering of their place in God's kingdom empowered them to endure. They remembered who the true God is that will be over all things, that is over all things, who is sovereign over all. They remembered the God whose stone will crush the kingdom of Babylon. That even if they're taken out, even if he does not save them, they would not bow in submission because they know that their place is with God forever. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew when to submit to their governing authorities and when not to. They knew that King Nebuchadnezzar had been placed by God as an authority over them, and they sought as much as they could to live at peace and serve their new king, but they would not allow their devotion to their God to falter. When we experience persecution, we too will be faced with a decision, much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced. When authorities over us command us to do things that go against our allegiance to God, we can choose to forsake God and his kingdom and receive momentary status and acceptance among our peers. Or we can remain allegiant to God and experience persecution for the moment while receiving an eternal kingdom that will be completely free of all suffering. We have that choice. When speaking concerning the son's return, Jesus uses imagery that we find in Daniel 3. In Matthew 13, Jesus, again, is speaking concerning his return. And in verse 41, he says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Just a few verses later, Jesus calls to mind this imagery again in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Daniel establishes is the Lord's ability to judge, the Lord's ability to express his wrath against those who would reject him. And this is the imagery that Jesus takes up concerning the end times. That there is a day coming when the wicked will be separated from the righteous. And how much worse will it be for those for the wicked in that day when Christ returns than for the men who were slain by the fire who had bound up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It will be far worse for those who remain disobedient to God. And they too will be cast into a furnace of fire and judged. How can we escape such judgment? How can we ensure that we are not thrown into the furnace of fire? By placing our faith, trust, and allegiance in the God whose kingdom is established forever. God, out of his love for us, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. That every single one of us in this room is guilty before God. We have all transgressed. We have all committed terrible, terrible sins against him. And as a result of those sins, deserve an eternal punishment. Yet God, out of his mercy, sent his Son to bear the wrath that we deserve. God placed his wrath on Jesus for you, that he might, that you might have forgiveness of sin if you place your faith and trust in Christ. But understand that if you do not, the furnace of blazing fire will consume you. We do not know how long our lives last. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stated, our God is able, but even if he doesn't, we will not submit. They recognize that their lives could end that very day. And such is true for all of us in this room. Our lives are given a number. God has the number of our days written. The Bible says that if you repent of your sins and believe in this work done for us by Christ, you will be saved from the consequences of your sin, forgiven and secured for an eternal salvation, waiting to be secured until the second coming of Christ. In the meantime, however, we must expect to face great persecutions. And much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we must remember God's sovereignty in such matters. Sometimes our faith may result in our physical deliverance from those who threaten us. Sometimes we may experience, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be saved from the fire of trial. Yet it may be God's will for us to suffer, even at times to the point of death. The author of Hebrews makes mention of both of these realities. In Hebrews 11, after giving great examples of men of faith, he writes, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, as we saw in Daniel 3, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back to their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Both are possible outcomes for us. We may experience God's gracious deliverance, yet we may experience scourgings, afflictions, death. Yet in both outcomes, notice what the author of Hebrews writes. And all of these having gained approval through their faith. What is important in those moments is not what the outcome is. It's where your obedience remains. Because the outcome has already been determined. That whether you live or die, God has already promised an eternal kingdom to be established. There is nothing that can overtake us. There is nothing that can pull us from God's grasp. That even if our bodies may fail, our spirits remain forever in the presence of God. Regardless of what God concludes the outcome of our persecution to be, we can be confident that our demonstration of faith amidst such trial will result in our approval. We see in our culture a shift toward potential persecution from the state. It may happen, it may not. Cancel culture is real, and many people, many Christians, deemed as not being politically correct, are ostracized by society. Churches' reputations being dragged through the mud by the world. People in positions in positions in the church of authority being ridiculed and mocked. Though it is still not very likely that we in America will experience death for our faith, persecution is real. And it will remain real the remainder of the time that Christ waits to return. This is something that all cultures will experience to some degree. The church being persecuted. And as we see our culture take this shift, we're going to be presented with the opportunity to muddy our faith with the beliefs of the world. Not necessarily outright rejecting Christ. The world doesn't care if you believe in Jesus. It's as soon as that belief causes you to denounce things as sin that the world takes issue. We're already experiencing this. It's okay if you're a Christian, just muddy that up a little bit with society's understanding of what's good and right. Don't allow your faith to make you intolerant. And we have a decision to make. Are we going to remain faithful to God regardless of the outcome of our physical well-being, or out of a desire to have a good reputation among our peers? Are we going to maybe cave in a little bit and set some of God's standards aside for the sake of cultural relevancy? And let us know, though, let us remember that in those circumstances, the outcome is already determined. God has already made clear who is truly in control and whose reign will truly last forever. Let us not cave, lest we miss out on the coming kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, you have won. The victory has already been secured. Christ has won. Lord, as we face threats that do not necessarily cause us to completely compromise, let us remain faithful and not waver. Let us know your word. Let us know you and remain confident in your kingdom that you have established and that you are establishing. We are thankful for your Son, for Christ, for the work on the cross, in saving us from our sins, let our obedience be to him and to him alone. Father, we love you and we praise you. It's in your Son's name that we pray these things. Amen.